opening words of verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. What a study we have had and are indulging ourselves in the moral law of God. That which is usually termed the Decalogue, the 10 words, or the 10 commandments. Sadly, much of evangelical Christianity believes that the moral law of God, written on tables of stone, was simply a legal document given to Israel and has no bearing on mankind or upon Christians in this far and distant day. From our many messages over the last few months, we have seen this to be utterly false. The moral law of God, as distilled and expressed in the Ten Commandments, is foundational to all divine revelation that God has given to man. It is the transcript of His holy, righteous, self-consistent nature and character. Not only so, but we have seen from a thorough study of the New Testament that the law of God is perpetual and bears to us the same power and authority as it did when it was first uttered from Mount Sinai. We have traced the moral law of God in our studies from creation to the present time. We have seen that when God created man, He ontologically embedded this moral law in his inner being, constituting man as the image bearer of God, a morally responsible and intelligent being with a God-given sense of right and wrong. Moreover, as the image bearer of God, we see that man has an instinct for God and he must worship someone or thing. Man was created, we found, as a creature of faith, because he realizes that the source of truth and knowledge is external to himself, and he must believe in someone or something in order to live intelligently and morally in this world. We have seen that God gave the law primarily to Israel. It formed the foundation of the covenant relationship God had with that nation and with all those associated with it. Israel continually broke His law, lived in rebellion against Him. They constantly broke His covenant until He scattered them as a nation. They ceased to be a people. They ceased to have the land. All of this in God's purpose, that the gospel might go forth in the fullness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the entire world. What relationship does the law have to the gospel? In essence, God wrote with His own finger of fire the 10 words, the Decalogue, on tables of stone. But the Word of God tells us in the New or Gospel Covenant, the covenant of grace, God rewrites His law on the fleshly tables of the heart. Thus, the law of God has been modified. It is no longer written on tables of stone. It is written on the fleshly tables of the heart by the grace of the Holy Spirit that God's new covenant people in the gospel might reflect His moral character in their lives. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The civil laws given specifically to Israel are no longer binding upon us because we are in the context of God's grace, and God changes the heart to conform to His law in principle. The image of God is principally restored in man at regeneration. Thus, there is a great and deciding difference between the mere professing Christian and the true believer. We have seen that the New Testament is filled with God's law, its perpetuity, its relevance to the believer and to society as a whole. In our studies, we have completed our study of the first commandment, and we are now with our second message this morning in the second commandment. And I draw your attention again to the opening words of Exodus chapter 20. The question from our study, what is the second commandment? And I read it in its entirety. The second commandment is, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This prelude, this prologue to God's law, should be prefaced to each and every commandment. It shows the absolute sovereignty of God over the individual life and the great and glorious redemption and deliverance that God has given to each one of His people. Every commandment presupposes the words of verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20. It provides the context. Now in verse 3, thou shalt not ever have any other gods before my face. A perpetual commandment. And then in verses 4 through 6, the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We then ask the question, what is the significance of this second commandment concerning graven images? The second commandment requires that man receives, observes, and keeps pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. We thus gave an analysis and exposition, and I want to review this again this morning and in certain places deal more deeply with what we have studied before we go on to our subsequent thoughts. We find in this commandment a prohibition, a revelation, a retribution, and an expectation. The prohibition, no graven image, no religious object for worship in heaven, in earth, or in the sea. The language of the original in the Hebrew text is, thou shalt not ever make unto thee any graven image. It is framed in the personal. God addresses Himself to each individual severally. Not only so, it is in the imperfect tense, with the strong adversative conjunction, which means never, ever. Eight of the commandments are in the negative. They are all perpetual prohibitions, meaning never, ever, at any time. We have noted that this prohibition does not forbid artistry. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the later temple, were filled with objects of nature and objects of heavenly origin that were decorations for the tabernacle and the temple. But none of them were objects of worship, and none of them represented deity. We see God with the eye of faith. We behold Him, and therefore our perception of God through divine revelation is capable of infinite expansion and knowledge. Idolatry necessarily limits one's concept of God. Thus it is prohibited. Then we saw a revelation of the nature of Jehovah God. For I, the Lord thy God, am Elkanah, is the Hebrew, a jealous God. We saw that the word jealous does not mean wounded love, but it means something entirely different. It means to take vengeance. I am the God who will take vengeance on those who indulge themselves in idolatry, who pervert and twist my nature and character and seek to represent me by something that is man-made, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them who hate me. Any caricature of God, any perversion of the nature and character of God, God designates it as hatred. Hatred. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul and with all thy might. Idolatry is hatred. God presents Himself to Israel, as He does to the New Testament believer, as our husband. We have a covenant relationship with Him. If we indulge in idolatry, we break that covenant. And covenant unfaithfulness God likens to spiritual adultery. And adultery was punished by death in Israel. And so there is a death sentence upon those who caricaturize and twist and pervert the truth and the knowledge of God. We learn that we sin not unto ourselves, but our sin always influences and affects others, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generations of them who hate me. The children suffer for the father's sin, for the influence they live, for the influence they have in their lives, and this can only be set aside by divine grace. Let us look now for a moment at the absolute righteousness of God's jealousy. You and I, because we are made in the image of God, we are the image bearers of God. We are not animals. We are reasoning or rational beings. We are moral beings, and we are morally responsible. You and I at times are given to jealousy. Our jealousy, to a given extent, inescapably, is sinful. It is sinful because we are sinful beings. We are fallen beings. We live in fallen, sinful humanity, and everything we have or touch is in some way tainted with this. But God's jealousy is not. God's jealousy is absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, for He is absolutely pure in all of His attributes. He owned Israel. He owns every creature in His creation. His jealousy is a righteous jealousy because He is to be our one and only object of worship. God's jealousy is not an imperfection, but it is His sworn characteristic to judge and take vengeance on those who would pervert His reality. And this is brought over in the New Testament, is it not? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, writes James, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? We can only worship Him. Anything in the extremity of your personality and mine becomes worship. Anything that seeks ultimacy in the realm of our thought process or our actions or our purposes becomes God. Whatever is first in our life, whatever assumes priority, whatever demands our finances, our time, our energy, and about which our life begins to revolve is our God. Gods of sticks and stones, gods of metal, gods of flesh and blood, gods of thoughts and intents and ideologies. They become a substitute for the triune, self-revealing God of Scripture. God's jealousy is holy, pure, and perfect. I want to make a note beyond our study last week, and that is idolatry. God's judgment rests upon idolatry. Have you studied the whole issue of idolatry in the record of the Scripture? Idolatry is always linked to immorality. Immorality because it seduces from God, and immorality because of God's judgment upon idolatry. When our concept of God is twisted or perverted, we cease to have an absolute by which all things become relative. I don't want to speak like a philosopher, but this is a biblical philosophy. Once we pervert the reality of God, God judges us with immorality. Man becomes the center. All things become anthropocentric. We are no longer theocentric or God-centered in our thinking. And once God is no longer the center, once God is no longer the standard, once law does not reflect the moral character of God, then immorality characterizes society. When man himself becomes the source of law, then human law becomes contradictory and in conflict, and society sooner or later will legislate immorality and perversion. Let me read from Romans chapter 1, a passage with which you are very familiar. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. They sought to drag God down to their own level by idolatry. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to deliver their own bodies between themselves. Immorality is God's judgment upon idolatry. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 1. Our English Bible reads differently than my translation from the original. Who exchanged? These are such ones as who? Hoitines in the original language is a qualitative personal pronoun, very emphatic, showing the predominant characteristic of a person or people. These are such ones. These are such ones as who exchange the truth of God for the lie. All of fallen, sinful humanity lives in the context of falsehood, the lie, and worshipped and served the creature, creation, idolatry, rather than the Creator. But the word rather than is para. Para is a Greek preposition. We have it in our English word parallel. They sidestepped God in order to worship His creation. They sidestepped the Creator in order to worship creation. They're culpable. They do this willingly. They deny God and they worship the creature. And they attribute to creation the attributes of deity. Let us read on and see the relationship between idolatry, that is, perverting and twisting the reality of God, making Him like the creature, representing Him through the idol, and the immorality of fallen mankind. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. The word women is female here. Not woman, but female. Likewise also the males, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, males in males, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The word reprobare is Latin. Means to refuse, to reject. The Greek word means to discard or refuse after a process of testing. Literally, they reprobated God. They rejected the reality of God. They lived and were steeped in idolatry. They perverted God. Therefore, God gave them over to a perverted mind. We only have to look about us at our contemporary society and the legislation of our government to see the reality and truth of what idolatry does to man. You see, the state becomes parent and the state becomes God. Finally, we looked at expectation. An expectation of extended mercy. The word thousands used here, showing mercy unto thousands of them, refers to thousands of generations. The parallel passage in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, Deuteros, second Namos law, Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law to the second generation that came out of Egypt. The word thousands refers to generations. Judgment upon the third and fourth generation, but showing grace and mercy unto thousands of generations, an idiom for forever. The way you and I live may largely determine God's judgment or God's blessing upon our progeny. I want to move on now, as we have time, to the first and second commandments in their relationship to one another. The commandments, 10 of them, are all sandwiched between the first commandment, "Thou shalt not ever have any other God before my face," and "Thou shalt not covet." These two commandments form the boundaries of all necessary truth and relationship between God and man. One establishes the truth of religion and one true God. The other shows that the law is not merely external, but deals with the heart. For every sin begins in the motivation and inclination of the human heart. So we show the relationship of one commandment to another. As we are now in the second commandment, I want to look at the relationship of the first commandment to the second. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Man, as the image bearer of God, possesses a religious instinct and so needs no command to worship. Rather, he needs direction for worship because of his fallen sinful nature. The first commandment reveals the object of our worship. The second, the mode of our worship. In the first, God reveals himself as the one true God. In the second, he reveals his nature and how he is to be worshiped. The first points us to the one true God. The second points us to the one true religion. The first opposes all false gods. The second opposes all self-willed worship. The second commandment reveals how the first commandment is to be kept. The first commandment is against all false God. The second commandment is against all self-willed worship. The first man presented to us in the Word of God who was given over to self-willed worship was Cain, the first human being to be born in the human race. It came to pass in the process of time that Abel brought an offering unto the Lord of the firstlings of the flock. He offered up a lamb, blood atonement, blood sacrifice, according to the principle of blood sacrifice as a covering for sin that God instituted in the Garden of Eden when he clothed the nakedness of Adam and Eve by slaying animals and coating them with skins. And the word clothed there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21 means, as it were, clothed from head to foot, to fully clothe them. Fully clothe them. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. No doubt he worked harder at his offering than Abel did. Weeded his garden, gave God the best fruits and vegetables. But it was an act of self-will and therefore of disobedience. God demanded blood atonement. He said, I offer you the works of my hands. And God, you take what I give you and be happy with it. I'm giving you the rock music and the drums and the guitars and the entertainment. Be happy with it. I give you the programs and the activities. Be happy with it. Mankind has not changed in its self-will worship. God refused. God refused Cain's offering because he acted in disobedience. It doesn't matter how religious Cain was. He was acting, even in his worship, in abject defiance against God. God refused him. Cain's countenance fell. His feelings were hurt. Never underestimate hurt feelings. It led to the murder of Abel. So Cain rose against Abel, killed him with an assault weapon, probably a rock or a club. The first human blood ever shed was shed in religious persecution. Such is God's indictment of the human race. Let us go on now. I want to quote Canon Farrar, an Anglican of some 150 years ago. He states, the first commandment bids us to worship the one God exclusively. The second bids us to worship Him spiritually. The first commandment forbids us to worship false gods. The second forbids us to worship the true God under false forms. Now, I want to deal this morning with controversy. I want to deal with Romanism and Lutheranism. And in our church, we simply deal with the truth the way that it is. The Church of Rome and Lutheranism, which followed it, has a twofold defense for worshiping images and pictures and people other than God. I want to deal with this because we should have an understanding in these matters. Both Romanism and Lutheranism merge this second commandment with the first, and then divide the last commandment into two to keep the total number 10. Romanism divides the last commandment, separating thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife from thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's property. Luther, in his small catechism, separated thy neighbor's house from thy wife and the rest of his property. Evidently, houses were well thought of in Germany in the 1500s. Let's look at Romanism, first of all. It's extremely important. A twofold defense on the part of Rome. First, an artificial distinction between worship and adoration, veneration, and honor. We only worship God the Father, they say, but we do adore, venerate, and honor Christ, Mary, and the saints. Now you must remember, for the first 150 to 200 years, the early church spoke Greek, not Latin. Latin came toward the end of the second century. The words that I'm going to use this morning are Greek, deriving from ancient religion, and they are very telling. The word worship is latreia. It's a word that occurs in the original language of the New Testament. It means religious service, to serve God, to worship Him. The word adoration, which is used of Mary the saints and our Lord, is huper doleia, huper doleia. Doulos, bond slave, it means to serve. To serve, to adore, to serve. The word veneration is proskunesis. Proskunesis. Where have you heard this before? We take it in the verb form proskuneo. It means to worship. Pros is before. Kune is dog. Have you ever had a very affectionate dog who crawls up to you like this, wanting to be petted? That is the word from the Greek New Testament, proskunesis, to crawl up like a dog. It means to worship. And oftentimes it's used for the term prayer. The word honor is douleia, which means to serve as a willing bond slave. All of these, adoration, veneration, honor, the bowing, the kneeling, the genuflecting, and the prayers, these are worship. Call them by any other name, they are still worship. And that is to be to God alone. The second defense of the Church of Rome, followed by Lutheranism, calls images or pictures books for the laity, aids to worship. And all of these are prohibited by the second commandment. Of course, you and I would never expect to find idolatry in a good fundamental Baptist church, would we? Would we expect to find idolatry in an evangelical church? Look at the Sunday school teacher teaching unscripturally, for God never called a woman to teach in the context of the church. It's very clear in the New Testament. Watch her flannel graph lesson as she makes pictures of Jesus. That's idolatry. And in the thinking of the children, Jesus is always less than God. Being scriptural is perhaps a little more difficult and narrow than people would imagine. I quote the old commentator Matthew Henry. It is common for those that have estranged themselves from the vitals of religion to discover a great fondness for the rituals and external observance of it. Spurgeon follows with this: it is a notorious fact that the very men who have the least idea of what spiritual religion is are the men who pay the most superstitious attention to outward forms. It is a gauge of one's true spiritual nature and knowledge to the extent that he or she has a personal relationship with God based on divine revelation through His Word, by His grace, and by His Spirit, or someone whose religion consists in external forms, rites, and rituals. Human nature takes us back to Romans chapter 1. They made the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Man by nature is an idolater. And the more he has by way of vestments and holy water and altar, the sacraments, the more comfortable he is while his heart remains untouched. I want to deal now in closing with the word iconoclastic. What is iconoclasm? It comes from the Greek word eikon, which means image. Iconoclastic means destroying images. And throughout history, iconoclastic behavior has had a tremendous influence on religion. Being biblical, we should ask ourselves, is there a biblical principle for destroying images? Yes. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25, "The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination unto the Lord thy God." When Israel went into the land of Canaan, the land of Canaan had the most corrupt and depraved worship, cult prostitution, cult homosexuality. What was the Hebrew word, by the way, for sodomite? The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh. The Hebrew word for sodomite is kadash. One who is a temple cult homosexual prostitute. Immorality and religion, immorality and idolatry throughout the human race, all intertwined together. Iconoclasm and iconoclastic behavior throughout history has been very interesting. The Muslims, iconoclastic, destroyed all idols. Karlstadt and his followers, coming out of Lutheranism, attacked the churches and broke down all their idols. I personally believe that Karlstadt was much closer to the truth than Luther gave him credit for, because Luther never departed from the Church of Rome when it came to idolatry. The followers of Cromwell, the British Ironsides, in the English Civil War, were iconoclastic. They went in and took the idols out of the churches and burned them. What about today? Do we seek to destroy religious images? I want to read a passage of Scripture that needs to be instilled upon our minds. I'm not backing up from iconoclastic behavior. I'm saying we must put it on a different principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Katasarka, after the flesh, controlled by the flesh, determined by the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Well, of course not. We don't use the pillory or the rack or hot irons or thumb screws. We don't crush the feet. We don't burn at the stake. The Church of Rome did these things throughout the Middle Ages. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And that includes humanistic psychology rather than preaching. It includes the altar call. It includes the call for rededication. It includes all the things that evangelical Christianity has given itself to simply because they're not biblical. They're carnal. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. That means they're spiritual. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. Literally, logical arguments dismantling. We are in a war of words and minds, where the gospel must dominate the mind and heart of the individual. We don't resort to physical means or psychological means to win converts. We declare the truth, and God empowers it. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I want to speak about spiritual iconoclasm as we close this morning. Casting down the idols we have. The beautiful home. The retirement. The career. The academic degrees. The promise of wealth. Pride in flesh and blood. Pride in our children, wanting them to have the best. Pride in our work. Pride in our career. Pride in our physical prowess. Pride in our mental ability. Not all idols are made of sticks and stones, of gold and silver. Some are idols of the heart. Whatever takes preeminence in the life, whatever assumes or asserts priority, whatever takes first place in the life becomes our God. We give the priority of our thoughts to it. We give our money to it, our time and our energies to it, and it becomes the pusto. It becomes the point of reference about which all of life revolves. It becomes our God. It becomes idolatry. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Have we cast down the idols of our own hearts? William Cooper, the great hymn writer, wrote this: "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." May God deliver us from idolatry, from external idols, from idols of the thought and the mind, an ideal. Look at the people around this world in the last century who died for an idea, who died for communism. Think of those who died for freedom and democracy. Yes, an idol can be an idea, perhaps a good idea in its proper place. But when it assumes preeminence in the mind and heart, when it begins to control us, when it assumes precedence in the life, it becomes our God. That is idolatry, be it physical idolatry, material idolatry, mental idolatry, or spiritual idolatry. We all have idols in our heart, and they assume the place of the Lord God. We must be iconoclastic toward the idols of our heart. And God must have His proper place. There is love. There is blessing. There is obedience. And there is fulfillment. If you're apart from Christ, if you're unconverted, your heart is filled with idols. Maybe sex, maybe money, fame, fortune, whatever it might be. It might be a vehicle, might be that ski boat, might be something there, might be fishing, might be hunting, might be any number of things, and it controls the life. It controls the life. It might be sports, might be the great future you've planned out for yourself. Whatever it is, still becomes a god. And God will countenance no other. If God is first, everything will have its proper place. And you can have these in blessing. Look how God made man. He gave us an appetite. I doubt if anybody's going to eat a bale of hay for lunch. Huh? Horses think it's great. Hay and oats, that's the extent of their life. Man sees colors. Man has a variety of food and drink. Man is blessed beyond measure by God. God created man a sexual being. God created marriage to fulfill that need and that desire. And so to go outside the bounds of marriage is fornication, adultery, and idolatry. You can make a god of anything. It's strange the gods people have. Is God your God? Do you find fulfillment in the Lord God of Scripture? Or have you set up idols in your heart that must be torn down or destroy your soul? Look to Christ. Man's desire to see God is fulfilled in Him. Father, bless, I pray, this message. Glorify yourself in it through Jesus Christ. Honor the truth. Deliver us from idolatry. We ask it in His name.